Proverbs 21, verse 1 to 4. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. An high look and a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is God does govern. God does govern. When we look at the state of the world, we are tempted to think that God doesn't really govern, that really things are out of control, and that the idea of God providentially preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions is really unrealistic. Often the wicked seem to do well while the people of God are suffering, and the children of God say, "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Our foot nearly slips and our steps are almost gone, like Asaph in Psalm 73. These verses are an antidote to this fearful, timid unbelief. They teach us that God does govern and that he judges rightly, that he is not fooled by anyone, and that there is no hope without the new birth. First of all then, God really is in control. God really is in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Often Christians, when times are bad, they take comfort that God is still on the throne, and rightly so. But the idea of God on the throne must come down to specifics and to detail. It is not enough to appeal to a vague idea that somehow God is reigning. Now, this verse goes a great way to explaining that. You see, it's not simply telling us that the circumstances of the king are in the hand of the Lord. That is certainly true. For example, in the book of Esther, you remember how in the glorious providence of God, the king had a sleepless night. Esther 6, verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And that came about in the providence of God. Those external circumstances, that those things that affected the king, came about in the plan of God exactly when necessary to the unfolding of events and the eventual hanging of Haman instead of Mordecai. But this text goes beyond saying that, although it's true, that the outward circumstances that influence the king is in the hand of the Lord. That's true. All that affects what the king does or what anyone does is in the hand of the Lord. But the text says more than that. It says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. What he decides and what the king decides and does is the result of the Lord's working on his heart. In Psalm 106, verse 46, we read that the Lord caused them to be pitied of their, caused Israel to be pitied of their enemies. Verse 46, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. The Lord did it. He caused them to be pitied. In other words, it's not only the outward things that influence the heart, but the heart itself, which is in the hand of the Lord. He restrains or not. He hems in sin by various means, or he doesn't, according to his own good pleasure. Kings and nations are under the government of God. He sits upon the flood of the great waters. Psalm 93 and verse 3. Psalm 93, verse 3 of verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord is on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The nations of the earth and the tumult of nations is often compared to the sea, and not without reason. If there is one thing that we cannot control, it is the sea, the waves of the sea, beyond our power, and yet the Lord sits upon the flood of the great waters, and in the same manner he governs the nations according to his sovereign good pleasure. Now, God is not the author of sin, yet no one, including kings, does anything other than God has decreed and purposed. He is not the author of the evil of men's actions, and yet he so restrains or releases the malice of men that they do what is according to his sovereign decree. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar found out. He thought that as king in Babylon, that he was ultimately in control, that his word was final. And as king, he was seen as part of a closed system with the gods at the top, various ranks of men at the bottom, and he as king somewhere in between, as having absolute power over what was under him. But he learned that that was not the case, that there was in fact the God of heaven governing all things according to his purpose. So in Daniel 4, verse 34, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God governs everything. And this is well seen in the usage, the twofold usage of the term the will of God. We've looked at this many times before, but it's important, it's vital that we get this distinction. The will of God is used in Scripture in two senses. There is the sense of what God commands, and it isn't always done. Scripture distinguishes between those who, in this sense, do the will of the Father and those who do not. We've looked at these passages, but Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's quite obvious there are some who do the will of my Father, his Father, and some who do not. So that in terms of God's preceptive will, what God says men should do, some do it and some do not. You have the same thing in also in Matthew 12 and verse 50. Verse 49, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there are those who do what God commands and those who do not. That is self-evident. That is God's preceptive will, what he commands. But concerning his decreed will, he does all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. We were singing about that. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth and places deep in the earth and places deep that be. He does his will. He decrees and it comes to pass, Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord shall stand forever. So when we believe in the, when we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, we should mean God's most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's not good enough to say in some vague way that we believe God is in control. There are no exceptions. Everything comes to pass according to his decree. You see, I can't understand that. How can God command something and not decree that it happens if it's in his power? Why does sin exist? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Armed with this truth, we are ready to face the world and to face what comes our way, knowing that God is in control. What else is there but this? Do we really believe in luck, chance, that things just happen? We must put away all such shoddy thinking and believe in God. There is God, God governing, God in control, God sovereign. Nothing just happening, but everything that comes to pass according to the plan of God. But then secondly, the standard that matters. The standard that matters. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. The heart of man by nature is, as Jeremiah 17:9 has it, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And dependence upon a crucified Saviour is the last thing we want to do by nature. The last thing we want is depending on the Saviour whom God has appointed. That's why the gospel, which is good news in itself, the greatest news there could be, is offensive to human pride. It's why Christ, who is set forth as the rock of salvation, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, whereunto they were appointed. And the imagination of the human heart is evil only continually. No shortage then exists of ways of convincing ourselves that we don't need Christ. After all, men have to live, so they find a way of justifying their unbelief. They don't want Christ, but they don't want the consequences. And so they convince themselves that somehow or other they'll slip through the net, everything will be all right in the end. Well, how are we going to do this if we are so determinately sinful? Well, one way is to say we are righteous. This is obviously not true. But we can set our own goalposts and pretend that it's true. And multitudes of men do just that. They set their own idea of the law of God, of right and wrong, and lo and behold, they live up to it, or at least they think they do. The Pharisee sets his own rules, and then he keeps them, or he thinks he does. And thus he convinces himself that he is right. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And so men convince themselves that they're right. That's why the world is full of men who think they're right. Not only right in relation to other men, but right before God himself. How dreadful the awakening in the world to come if such a person dies in this conceit, to find that God's standard is completely different and we are guilty before God. If you're in this category, face the facts now. The Lord pondereth the hearts. And he isn't going to be palmed off with your make-believe. With your external veneer of righteousness. It won't work. It might pacify your conscience for a while. It might even do so for the rest of your life. But it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when we appear before the great tribunal, the standards that you have devised will mean nothing. The fact that you told yourself you were all right won't mean a thing. You do need Christ. Before you can even begin to serve God from the heart, you need Christ. You need to seek him. You need to seek his imputed righteousness. What do we mean by that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He led a perfect life, and he bore the sin of many. And his merit is put to the account of those who believe on his name. He can impart righteousness too, and he does so. He is the righteousness and the sanctification of his people. But only those who are forgiven for Christ's sake serve God from the heart. You cannot begin to serve God prior to believing upon his name. God does punish sin, and there is a hell. Everyone who's going to heaven knows they deserve to go to hell. If you think you deserve to go to heaven, it's a sure sign you're not going there. It's only through Christ. Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. He's seen all your sins. Those sins that you pretend aren't there, he's seen them. He knows all about them. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us thirdly, religious cover-up useless. Religious cover-up useless. Verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The real fruit of repentance must include the weightier matters of the law. It must include justice and judgment. And there is no real repentance if there are sacrifices, worship, but not a godly life. As if somehow the one will make up for the other. You said just now, though, surely, that you must trust Christ to save you. Yes, but those who trust Christ begin to lead a new life. And if it's simply a matter of outward religion without day-to-day godliness, it's worth nothing. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Self-righteous Pharisees always stress the things that really need no change of heart. Tithing, mint and cumin, the trivia, not trivia, but smaller things of the law. They should have been done, certainly, but they assume too big an importance with the Pharisees. But you see, you don't need to be born again you don't need a change of heart to tithe mint and cumin. And the self-righteous man always fastens on the little things and ignores the big things. The things that make most demand, the things that really require a new nature. You don't need to be born again to be a Pharisee. You don't need to be born again to be a self-righteous pseudo-Christian. You don't need to be born again to be a Muslim or anything else. You don't need a change of heart. The most elaborate self-righteousness does not require a change of heart. But to be a real Christian, to do that which pleases the Lord from the heart, only biblical Christianity will do. Only biblical Christianity requires a change of heart that only God can give. That's the thing, you see. That's what offends. That only God can give it. That what is needed is the new birth, a change of nature. But only God can give it. It's not in our grasp to earn acceptance with God. It's not even within our grasp to make ourselves good. The sacrifices, as we saw this morning, were never intended to save. It is not possible that the blood of goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. And if the heart is unchanged, if there is not a desire genuinely to honour the Lord by justice and judgment, then sacrifices, the Old Testament form of worship, all outward worship, is a sham and won't make up for it. If a man is not born again, all his outward religion will not make up for it. And that brings us fourthly, the necessity of being born again. The necessity of being born again. Verse 4. An high look and a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. The high look and the proud heart. Yes, you say, I can see that. I can see that that's sinful, that's reprehensible. We shouldn't assume that men always even see that. You see, our sinfulness is of such a nature that we can have pride dressed up as honour. You know, it's a matter of honour. That means just no more than it's a matter of pride. Or the defence of pride comes under the guise, it's a matter of principle. It's not a matter of principle at all. But if we feel if we make it a matter of principle, that'll somehow make it better. And it's just pride. But even if we say, yes, the high look, the proud heart, that's sinful. Although some men make it a matter of honour, make it a matter of principle, and say it's not. But let's assume we see that it is. Then what about the ploughing of the wicked? How can that be sin? The ploughing of the wicked is sin. Why is the ploughing of the wicked sin? After all, even wicked men need to earn a living, need to eat, surely ploughing is an innocuous occupation. So why is the ploughing of the wicked sin? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Does the wicked man do it to the glory of God? Of course he doesn't. He doesn't love God. He doesn't know God. Never once has he even had a flicker of love to God in him. He does everything for the wrong reason, even the right things. He might approve the things which are excellent out of the law. His conscience might keep him in check, accusing or excusing his actions. But he doesn't love God. You see, and the word of God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbour as thyself. This love for God isn't there. And when he ploughs for some other reason. He ploughs to live. He ploughs to make profit. But God is not in all his thoughts. So that even when he does what is right, he does it for the wrong reason. There's no good in it beneath the outward shell. Everything he does is sin. And this is what we're like by nature. It's not just that we're not perfect. Most people will admit, well, I'm not perfect. It's much worse than that. We have hearts that are sinful hearts. So that even when we do what's right, we do it for the wrong reason. Everything that proceeds from the unrenewed heart is sin. Everything that proceeds from the man who is born again is offensive to God. All that he does is sin, and all he does increases guilt. The respectable citizen who goes to work day by day He does it all for the wrong reason. He increases guilt. Oh yes, the openly wicked are more guilty, but still, every day is a day of increasing guilt. He that believeth not the Son is condemned already. That's why Christ said, you must be born again. It's not just that we need a little bit of tidying up, a little bit of improvement, a few New Year's resolutions, a bit of smartening up of our performance, and that'll do it. It won't. It needs a brand new start. And if someone is born again of the Spirit, what's the first thing they do? The first thing they do is rely upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. By nature, we're too proud for that. You will not come unto me that you might have life. By nature, we want to do it our way. When God renews the heart, the first thing a sinner acknowledges is that he can't do it his way. And he is content to rely upon Christ crucified for acceptance with God. He doesn't become perfect overnight. He is a sinner as long as he's in this world. But not only a sinner, he loves God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's the believer. There's no conflict like that in the unbeliever. There might be a conflict of conscience, but not of nature. See, the Christian is born again of the Spirit, but he's not completely perfected. And so there are the remains of the old nature. And there is this conflict. The existence of the conflict shouldn't make us think, oh, well, that shows I'm not a Christian, because the conflict is only found in Christians. But if there is a willingness to depend upon Christ, to have him without money and without price, that very willingness comes from God and is the first fruit of the new birth, dependence upon the Saviour for acceptance in the sight of God. After that, he begins more and more to love God and to bring the Word of God to bear upon his life. But first of all, there must be dependence upon Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Well, has God begun a good work in you? Has he changed your heart? Do you depend upon Christ for acceptance in his sight? The case is hopeless apart from this. We must be born of the Spirit and trusting in the Saviour to be on the way to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee that there is mercy and forgiveness with thee. We pray that we might all be delivered from self-confidence and self-righteousness and be found depending upon the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. So bless thy word to our hearts, enable us to glorify thee, to acknowledge our sinfulness, our need of Christ, and to live for his glory. Hear us, O God, and accept us in these things, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.